Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and tonight we're beginning with verse 39. Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples as they were observing the Passover together. He has just instituted the new meaning to them for the Passover. He has just told them concerning the broken bread that it's his body broken for them. He just interpreted the cup as his blood, which was a new covenant that would be shed for the remission of sins. And so he came out, that is, out of the upper room, and went as he was wont or accustomed of doing to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Mark's gospel tells us that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. At the end of the Passover feast, it was traditional to sing what are called the Hallel Psalms, beginning with about the 115th psalm and going through the 118th psalm. So they sung a hymn, that is, they sung the psalms, the traditional Hallel psalms that were sung at the end of the Passover feast, and thus we know the very songs that they were singing. And in that 118th psalm, that final psalm that was sung during the Passover feast, they had sung that refrain, the stone which the builders refused. That stone that was refused by the builders was Jesus Christ. They had just sung about it, and in just a short while, he's going to be refused. And then in that same psalm, the end of that psalm, or towards the end, it declares, "Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar." And soon Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, was to be placed on the cross. And so the words of this psalm still ringing in their ears, they leave the upper room, which is thought to be in the area of Mount Zion. They make their way through the streets of Jerusalem, out the gate, and over into the area of the Mount of Olives, to a place where Jesus was accustomed to going with his disciples. We are told in the 21st chapter of Luke's gospel that during the day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night he stayed in the Mount of Olives. So during this last week, Jesus was not staying in Jerusalem. During the day, he would come into Jerusalem, he would teach in the temple. In the evening, he and his disciples had a special place over on the Mount of Olives where they would go. And so Judas knew the place where Jesus spent the evenings with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. That is why he could covenant to reveal to the high priest where Jesus was, where they could arrest him without the fear of the crowds, where they could catch him when he was just with his disciples. This particular place where Jesus was spending the evening with his disciples was known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the word Gethsemane is a Chaldean word, And it literally means the olive press. The Mount of Olives, of course, named because of the many olive orchards on the side of the Mount of Olives. And so there on the Mount of Olives, because of all of the olive orchards, there was this olive press, the huge millstone, where they would place the olives in the trough and crush it with a millstone, and of course the olive oil would be gotten out of the olives there at the olive press. So it was the garden of the olive press. And so we read that he came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, that is the place of the Garden of Gethsemane, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. In verse 46, when Jesus came back to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, he said unto them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Now, the prayer was not to be, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. The idea is, pray that ye not enter into temptation. That is, prayer will keep you from temptation. Why didn't you pray, or you should pray, lest you enter into temptation in verse 46? So the idea is that prayer keeps us from temptation. Now, there are several Greek words for prayer. This particular Greek word is a very intense word for prayer. It's prosoukomai, which is to worship, to entreat earnestly. But the idea of the word is more than just petition. This is to worship, to pray earnestly. When a person is involved in worshiping God, they will not be in the area of temptation. It's when I leave that place of worship, when I am absent from that place of worship, that I am weak and I am tempted. But one of the powers over temptation is remaining in a place of worship, that place of communion and fellowship with God in worship. And Jesus is using that word. He is saying, stay in an attitude of worship that you will not enter into temptation. Now, they're all of them going to be facing some great temptations very shortly. There's going to be the temptation to flee in the time of danger. In fact, Jesus has already said, all of you are going to be offended tonight because of me. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So that temptation to scatter in the hour of adversity. Peter is going to be tempted to deny his Lord. But it should be observed that they did not keep the commandment of Jesus. Instead of praying, remaining in this attitude of worship and serious entreaty, they were sleeping. And I think that you can trace Peter's fall to several aspects. One was his self-confidence. Lord, though they all forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. That trust in himself. The second cause for Peter's failure was his sleeping when he should be praying. And then the third cause was endeavoring to follow Christ afar off. It's never successful. You have to remain close to him. So pray. For in prayer, in this worship, you will not be brought into the place of temptation. And then we read, when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, he knelt down and prayed. As they came into the garden, Jesus left 8 of the disciples, probably somewhere near the gate at the entrance to the garden. He said to Peter and James and John, "Come on with me a little further." Now, Peter, James, and John seem to be a trio who are brought into a place of greater revelation. When Jesus came to the house of Jairus, when his daughter had died, he put everybody out of the house and he took Peter, James, and John into the room with the girl that they might observe the miracle of her being raised from the dead. So Peter, James, and John were the eyewitnesses of that miracle. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John that had the privilege of being with him on that mount to see him transfigured and to see his glory. And now in the garden, he leaves the 8 more towards the entrance to the garden, and as he goes into the garden, he takes Peter, James, and John that they might be a little closer to him. Now be careful, lest you draw an unscriptural reference or inference from this. We so often jump to conclusions without really knowing what is the truth. Why do you think that Jesus brought these 3 fellows closer for these special revelations and events? Was it that they were sort of favorites of his, special above the others? The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. So it couldn't be that they were chosen just because they were sort of closer to him or more special to him than the others. Was it because they were stronger than the others? Perhaps. But it's also possible it was because they were weaker than the others. You ever thought about that? Those that are weak in the faith seem to need greater kind of revelation to believe. When Thomas faced the risen Lord, and Jesus said, "Take your finger, put it in my side, you know, feel my hand, see if it isn't me," he said, "Lord, I believe." And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who see and believe, but more blessed are those who believe without seeing." And it could very possibly be that we have drawn just the opposite inference to the truth. It could be that these fellows were weaker than the others and needed the special attention. Jesus knew that the others had that faith to believe without having to have these special revelations, but these 3 fellows, being weaker in the faith, needed a greater revelation in order to remain faithful. We don't know, do we? Jesus brought them closer, and then he left them and went about a stone's throw away from them. And there he knelt and began to pray. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Matthew and Mark say that his prayer was, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What is the cup that he is referring to? Earlier, when the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, I would like a favor from you, Lord. When you come into the kingdom, would you allow my one son to sit on your right side and the other to sit on your left? And Jesus said, are they able to drink the cup that I shall drink of? And the boys chimed in, oh yeah, Lord, we're able. And Jesus said, you shall indeed drink the same cup that I drink, but to grant that request is something that is in the Father's hand. When Jesus took the cup at the Passover, he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. And then when in the garden, when they came to arrest him and Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus said, put your sword in the sheath. The cup that the Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? So the cup is referring in each case to the death of Jesus. He is praying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. It's difficult to understand why at this point Jesus seemed to be seeking an alternative to the plan of the Father. As in the other Gospels, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If what is possible? If the redemption of man is possible. The Bible says that the cross of Christ is an offense. It was in that day, it is in this day. There are many people who are offended at the cross of Jesus Christ. The reason for the offense of the cross of Jesus Christ is that the cross declares to man that there is only one way by which man can be redeemed. If it is possible, if redemption is possible by good works, by being religious, by believing a creed, then the cup, I'm sure, would have passed. But salvation is impossible for you or anyone else except through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the cross declares, and that's why the cross offends people. For they say, it's too narrow. I cannot believe that God would only make one way for salvation. But that's what the cross declares, that you can only be saved by believing in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for your sins. Now, that is not a particularly popular statement in a world that is crying for a broader path. And of course, it is a statement that is more or less considered political suicide. And thus we have those that are suggesting that Jews, if they would remain faithful to the law, could be saved by keeping the law. But Paul said, if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died in vain. That is why I think that it would be so difficult for a Christian to really become involved in the political arena, because these are the kind of issues that the press is going to make, and then they're going to play up these issues. And unfortunately, politicians have to many times compromise their own true faith and try to broaden the way to eternal life. But the cross tells us there's only one way. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. What was it that made the cup so reprehensible to him? What was the bitterness of the cup that he was shirking from at this point? Let me offer a suggestion to you. There are some who say that he was afraid that he was going to die before he got to the cross. Do you realize that it would have been impossible for Jesus Christ to die in his righteous state? Death is the penalty for sin. He was sinless. He could not die until your sins were placed on him and my sins were placed on him. I think the thing that was troubling him was that which would necessitate his death, the guilt of all of our sins being placed upon him, which would bring then that rejection from the Father as our sins were laid upon him. And I think that in the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We get the insight to what Jesus was referring to here in the garden and the thing that disturbed him so much. His love and communion with the Father from the beginning. Inseparable from the Father from the beginning. But now, as our sins were to be placed upon him, as Isaiah said, your sins have separated you from God, so that alienation from God through the result of our sins is the thing that was so bitter for him. It was necessary before he could die. He could not die being perfect, being sinless, until our sins were placed on him. But our sins being placed upon him necessitated that separation from the Father. And I think that this is the thing that was troubling Jesus there in the garden. This is the thing that caused such great agony. It was not just death in a physical sense, but that death as the result of sin in a spiritual sense, alienation from God, that Jesus was shirking from. But Jesus went on to pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Oh, that we would learn to pray this today. Great to express to God our desires, but it should always be, "But Lord, not what I will. Your will be done." These heretics that are being featured on Channel 40 all the time, who teach you that you can have anything you want, that God is obligated to honor your confession of faith, that if you make a positive confession, God must yield to your wish. You can create your own reality. You are in control. These heretics know nothing of the nature of God and of the truth of God. The doctrine of positive confession and the faith teachings, as they are being taught, make God a servant to man. They're an outgrowth of humanism. And in it, man is the primary object. And man becomes sovereign and controls his own destiny. Now, the next logical step of that heresy, because of the reversal of orders, if you are in control, if God must obey the things that you command, if you can force God by your confession to go against his will, then you become sovereign and God becomes subservient. Thus, the next step in that whole teaching has to be, logically, has to be that you are God. Because you are the one that is giving the orders. You are the one that is in control. You are the one that's creating the reality. And of course, that's exactly what's being said now by Copeland and Hagen and Polk and these other heretics. I pray for those who are responsible for Channel 40 and its programming, because of the heretical garbage that they allow to be broadcast on that station night after night. I wish you would pray with me. Horrible heresy. We got cable lately. I don't get them on my cable, and I don't know that I've missed anything, but I don't know what to pray for much anymore. Those guys, well, they upset me. And that's a mild understatement. Now, praying that God's will be done is not, as they say, a cop-out. It's the wisest thing any one of us could ever pray. I don't want my will to be exercised over God. I don't want God to bend to my will. I wouldn't have much confidence in him if I could bend him to my will. But I wouldn't want to anyhow. I want God's will to be done. You see, insisting on my will over God's is saying that I know better than God in the circumstance. I have a keener insight and understanding of the situation than God has. So God, this is the way you've got to do it. That's ridiculous. And so Jesus prayed. And I would rather model after him than I would these men with strange eyes. Have you ever noticed their eyes? Now there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Luke's gospel is the only one that mentions the angel that appeared strengthening him. But we are told that the angels are ministering spirits who have been sent forth to minister to those that are heirs of salvation. I'm certain that when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised and amazed at the part that angels do play, even in the affairs of the earth. These unseen spirits that God has sent to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. It would seem that in his returning to the disciples, there was perhaps the reaching out for help, strength, encouragement. It's always good to know that someone is standing with you when you're going through a heavy, heavy experience. Someone's standing by. But as he returned to his disciples, they weren't standing by, they were sleeping on each occasion. And so the Father dispatched an angel who came there in the garden and ministered to Jesus in this critical hour. And then we read, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I think that at this point, we've almost come to that place where Moses was when he stood before the burning bush and God said, "Take off your sandals, Moses. The place where you're standing is holy ground." I think we need to approach this scene with great reverence, with a bit of reticence. And being in great agony, he prayed more earnestly. Turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, in verse 7, speaking of Jesus, declares, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared or had great reverence. But though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, in the Hebrews, the writer gives us a little further insight into the garden and into the prayer in the garden. It was prayer and supplication with strong crying, tears. Not only did he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, but heavy sobbing, weeping, strong crying. Why? For me. Because of my sins that were to be placed upon him. And there he was in agony, great agony, praying more earnestly, weeping, crying, battling. Also in Hebrews we read, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus despised this whole ugly scene that he was soon to be facing, and with good reason. There was much to be despised. The whole shame, ignominy that he was to be put to, the mockery, the rejection. He despised it. Father, if you're willing, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, your will be done. When he came to the disciples and found them asleep, he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? This wasn't just happening and just a few brief moments and then back to this was over a period of time, hours of agony, weeping, earnestly pleading with the Father. Until being strengthened and assured, he came back to his disciples finally and said, sleep on now, take your rest. The battle's over. I have won. The cup that the Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Put away the sword, Peter. We're not going to fight it. We're going to submit. We're going to submit to what the Father wants. And there the battle was won. And there my salvation was assured. And so we've already covered the last two verses. When he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples, found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. I think that verse 44 is a verse that we need to spend some time with alone, with the Lord. We need to read it over carefully, putting it together with Hebrews 5:7. And we need to realize what Jesus went through for you and for me. The agony and the pain that we put him through. The misery and the grief that we brought upon him. But he was willing to endure for the joy that was set before him. What joy? The joy of being able to say to you, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are cleansed. You're clean. Your guilt is washed away. Enter, child of God, into the eternal glory of my Father. And for the joy of being able to receive you into glory, he went through that agony, that pain, those tears, the bloody sweat. It was for you. As Jeremiah said in Lamentations, is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? Has any man suffered as this man suffered? Does it mean nothing to you? Can you read of the agony, the tears, the bloody sweat, and not feel moved? Can you just shrug it off? Can you just pass by and not be touched? If so, I feel sorry for you. Very sorry for you. This moves me deeply, to think that Jesus endured this kind of suffering for me. A lot of people make a big thing over the physical aspects of the suffering, the stripes, the crown of thorns, and they talk about these thorns pressing down his brow, and you know, they try to emphasize the pain, physical pain aspects. I don't think that bothered Jesus at all. I think it was the spiritual agony, the spiritual pain, when he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. And though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might know the riches of God. Nevertheless, Father, not what I will, thy will be done. It is interesting to note that in submitting to the Father's will was not the path of healing and deliverance from pain, but submitting to the Father's will led him into the pain. So often, we're insisting, God, heal me. Don't let me suffer. Don't let me hurt. And we're not willing to add, nevertheless, not what I will, thy will be done. But you're never going to have real spiritual rest until you come to that place of commitment. Father, you know best. Your will be done. Shall we pray? Father, whatever it takes to draw us close to you, your will be done. That we might walk in close fellowship. How thankful we are, Lord, that Jesus took the path of the cross in order that we might be redeemed. May we not try to escape the cross, but may we reckon that old life of the flesh to be dead, that we might be alive, O God, unto you through the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.